A number of you sitting out here, I certainly know for sure, grew up listening to the comedy of Bill Cosby. We always thought that Bill Cosby was the moral and clean comedian we could all listen to. I remember all the kids in the neighborhood coming to our house because we had the stereo and listening to actually comedy albums, believe it or not, about Buck and Fat Albert and everything else and Noah and the Ark. And that's what we did. We just thought he was one of the greatest guys on the planet when we were growing up. Later in life, he became Dr. Huxtable, of course, with dispensing wise wisdom in the family sitcom. And eventually, just dispensing counsel with humor from a cushy chair on a stage. CJ and I, long before all this hit the fan many, many years ago, went to see him at the Stranahan. But in real life, you know, Bill Cosby was certainly not the man that he appeared to be by any stretch of the imagination. It didn't become who he was. It was who he always was. And he may or may not spend the rest of his life in prison. I mean, who would have guessed that that guy that some other comedians patterned their life after, wanting to be funny and still clean, was anything but behind closed doors? Now, it's most often difficult to know who someone really is. That's just true in life in general. We are all pretty good at keeping the real us kind of tucked away. We let everybody see what we want everybody to see, and all of us have things we don't want seen. Not so much to be fraudulent. I just think that we worry sometimes that maybe you wouldn't like me if you knew me the way I really am. But the truth is that every one of us have those things that we keep to ourselves and keep private to greater or lesser degrees. Now, character is defined as the moral and mental traits distinctive to an individual, whether that's good or whether that's bad. Our character is, in essence, who we actually are, which isn't always readily apparent to others as it should be. Others who then will tend to construct a reputation for us because when humans lack any real facts, they create their own fiction. That's what we do. But God intends that the character and reputation of the believer be consistent and apparent to others, that we sort of say that we be who we be all the time, to the best of our ability. We're talking about character that's built upon the absolutes in God's word, and character that's lived out honestly in honor to God, at least within the limits that we're able and responsible for in this life. The whatsoever things that we started in Philippians 4 verse 8 last week are the issues of the character of our heart. So let's continue. I'm going to try to work through, maybe too much today, but through the rest of verse 8 and finishing out verse 9. So let's read actually from verse 4 in Philippians 4 down through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the third thing in our list from verse 8 is whatsoever things are just. Dikaios means to do or conform to what is right without bias. This is about how we personally conduct ourselves with others. It's about being just and honest and ethical in our dealings without respect of person. Now, the world allows for, and quite frankly, even expects much less from us than God does. We could really pretend by worldly standards that we are living a more moral and ethical and honest life than we really are, and those standards might be so low that we could achieve those, but in reality, we don't answer to the world. We answer to Him. So this is no light thing. Turn to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15, we'll read verses 1 through 5 to get an idea of what kind of living we're talking about here in this text. 15, the whole chapter here. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, and whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. How we conduct ourselves with others should manifest our relationship with God in this way, that it says we walk with integrity, that we do what is equitable and just to do, that we speak truthfully, that we love our neighbor and reject those who reject God as we love those who honor God, that we do what is right, even if in the doing it brings harm to ourselves, that we're not greedy or have any desire to prosper by fraud or deceit. We make an honest living. These are some of the things that are involved in whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are right. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Part of which is probably very familiar. Micah 6, verses 6 through 9. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he answered in verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it. The word require there means to seek with care. The Lord requires us to carefully seek to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk with humility with Him. Every time we act with other people, we need to remind ourselves with what we're doing. Are we indeed acting justly before God? Are we extending mercy that we love? And are we walking with humility before Him? If you can't do anything else in your whole life, do these. Seek before God to live a just life, to love mercy, and to walk with humility before Him. Fourth in our list, I told you I was moving a little fast today, is whatsoever things are pure. Hagnos refers to that which is free from impurities or defilements. We are to seek to live a modest and chaste life free of contaminants. It sounds like an awful big thing to take off after in this world. 1 Timothy 5:11 exhorts us to not be partakers of other men's sins, but to keep ourselves pure. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul warns us to not let the subtlety of the enemy corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. James 3:17. Let's read there. James 3:17 says, we'll read 17 and 18, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. First, pure. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3:17. Wisdom that is from above is first and foremost pure, because it's God's wisdom that comes down from above. And the fruit of righteousness begins with pure wisdom. It begins with His wisdom, a wisdom that has no other agenda but to glorify God with what's from God. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, the apostle says that if we consider, if we sit down and think seriously and meditate seriously upon the love of God bestowed upon us, that love extended to us on Calvary by sacrifice, then we will be moved to purify ourselves as we are pure in Christ, or we will live in a manner consistent with who we are in Christ from the heart. Now, to be certain, none of us would contend with the fact that we're surrounded by the impure every day. I don't know any place you can go that you're not. You can't turn on the television, the radio. You can't go to work, no matter what you do. But this is not a call to purity. It's not a call to monastic living or isolationism. Let me tell you, the people that embraced monasticism simply brought their sin to a smaller, more isolated group well, where they were. They didn't cease to have sin as an issue there. In fact, in some ways, the sin became much greater and more grievous in their attempt to isolate themselves or remove themselves from the rest of society. You can't get rid of it that way. No matter what we do, there's no place that we can go. If you took yourself someplace and you isolated your own self, not with a group of people up in a mountain someplace, but if you sealed yourself into a cave and with enough food and water to last the rest of your life, you would still have you in there. And if you think for a moment that your mind would not go to places it should not go, then you don't even know yourself yet. So this call to purity is not a call to monasticism or isolationism. John 17:15, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed that God would keep us from the evil, not that he would take us out of the world. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:10 says that's the only way we can avoid the evil that's here, is to not be here anymore. When you go into some churches that are separatistic and legalistic, it's an attempt on some way and some level to try and bring a purity to a group. And the very fact that it's legalism in the first place and separatism is sinful in and of itself. They bring sin in their attempt to bring purity. This is why all of this that we're looking at in Philippians is real labor. You cannot follow the commandments of God. You cannot be faithful to the Word of God and do that in some sort of a lackadaisical way. You cannot do that on a part-time basis. This is not a a 3-hour gig on Sunday, and the rest of the entire week you're on your own doing your own thing. This is a relationship with the Lord that requires real labor 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, the only time you have no control over any of that is when you're sleeping. And quite often you wish that you could. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 says, listen, folks, we're at war. We're at war. We're at war against the wiles of the devil every day. This battle rages every day, and because we're in battle, we must put on armor to withstand against the evil, and that is God's armor. We put it on to protect ourselves and to defeat the influences and the assaults of the world upon us. They're everywhere. Carol Jean and I are starting to, not starting to notice, we've noticed for a long time, it's just getting more apparent that the aberrant morals of this world are now so deeply entrenched in so many TV shows, there's hardly anything we can watch anymore. You watch this and you go, and even the ones that you do watch, one of the shows that's on at the end of the show, at the end of the television show, there's actually a prayer from the writer that condemns Christianity and condemns the politics that are going on today. At the end of the show, it's, if you pause the screen and read it, it's grievous. Grievous. These are the things that seek to have our minds and our hearts. If you think you can listen to that, there's a verse that says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And the more we just subtly allow all those influences in without thinking about what we're listening to and doing, the more effect it has on our thinking. Fifth, it says, whatsoever things are lovely, and that word doesn't mean what you think it means. Lovely, prosphilis, means agreeable or acceptable to God. That's what the word means. Now, I don't think it's still faddish anymore, because that's what a fad is, isn't it? It kind of comes and goes. But it was faddish for quite a while for people to wear bracelets or T-shirts that had the WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Is there a problem with that? Well, let me say it this way. I think it's dangerous to do something and implicate Jesus in the doing. That's what I think. Are we called to look and try to think, well, what would Jesus do in this thing? No, don't even try to do that. Only Jesus can do what Jesus does without failure. We simply cannot. Only He can do whatsoever things He sees His Father do in John 5:19, because He actually knows what things those are. You can make a case for something by breaking or bending a scripture or pointing it out of context and say to people, I'm just doing what Jesus would do, and you're implicating Him by name in your action. Let's not do that. What can we do? We can seek to do those things that are agreeable or acceptable to God according to His Word to the best of our ability and knowledge. That's quite different than implicating Christ. Looking at His Word and saying, I believe from what I know that this is the right thing to do. You're not saying then that this is what Jesus would do. You're saying this, as I grow and as I learn, I'm realizing, listen, some of the things I know today, I didn't know 45 years ago. Did I desire less to do the will of Christ 45 years ago than I do today? No, I just know more today than I did then. And if I should live another 40 years, don't worry, I won't. I would still be desiring to know more and to do more, but my knowledge and ability is always going to be limited. So to the best of my ability and the best of my knowledge, what do I desire to do? That which is agreeable or acceptable to God. To the best of my ability to know. But I'm not going to implicate Christ in that. We can ask ourselves, does this honor God? Are my choices honoring Him? Some things you can absolutely know. He'll tell you there are certainly absolutes in Scripture, right? I mean, that's all Scripture is. We just don't know what all of it means. But sometimes he says, don't do this and do that. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You can know that. But we can spend our whole lives seeking to know what does honor him. Our whole lives. Not a portion of our lives. Not until the point where we think that we're living a good enough life that God is okay with who we are. But continually, throughout every day of all of our lives, however long that may be. If you lived to be 110, you're just a child before the Lord. You might be older than dirt to the rest of us, but you're just a child before the Lord. This is the very essence of Romans 12, 1 through 3. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. It doesn't go over and above anything. It is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what? Prove. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? You're doing that all of your life. You're learning and knowing and praying and seeking the face of God so that you may know, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, he says, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You can't even do anything that's pleasing to God without that measure of faith and grace that he has given to you. And as your reasonable service to use what he gives to you to the best of your ability. Verse 2 is fleshed out better in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Laboring to rightly divide God's truth, to not be ashamed before the Lord. And Romans 12:3 acknowledges that we have limits within that scope. And all of what we do depends upon the grace of God. Remember that we're talking about our heart's desire to be acceptable in what we do, not our ability to achieve that perfectly. We are only perfectly acceptable in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own. So in some way, no matter how long we live and how hard we study and what all we do, we will never achieve that perfection on our own. We will always fall short of the glory of God, except in Christ. Sixth, whatsoever things are of good report, euphemos means commendable or worthy of praise. If we all had to follow or practice the old axiom, if you don't have anything good to say, then say nothing, I think there'd be a whole lot of silence in the world for a long time. We all lean in a bit to hear something bad or negative or to say it. We much more look forward to the juicy things and the gossip and the other things that can be said than we do. Would you watch the news every day if the news was about puppies and kittens? And I mean, would you get tired of that? I mean, I'm beginning to think that might be the best thing ever. Maybe not kittens, but puppies, that's for sure. I did say positive, right? But we're commanded to resist what comes naturally. That's what comes naturally. Life is kind of like that wreck on the side of the road that you know you shouldn't look, but you can't take your eyes off of. We turn the TV on, and it's the worst stuff, and yet we can't stop watching it. We hear people talking, and we know we shouldn't be listening to what they're saying, and we can't stop listening. Someone's got something to say to us about somebody else, and we know we should be saying to them, we should be saying, hey, stop. That's gossip. We're told to not gossip, right? To stop it if people are gossiping, and yet we just can't seem to stop ourselves from listening to it. We can't say to them, say, stop what you're doing. That's not my business. You shouldn't be talking bad about other people. Imagine if you did that all the time. Well, first of all, you'd be by yourself a lot because nobody'd want to talk to you much. There are some good things about that too. Ephesians 4, verse 29, some very powerful verses if you remember from when we were in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 29 makes this statement. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Put that on a piece of paper and stick it somewhere where you have to look at it every day and just walk around for one day. Try it for one day. If you do it, let me know how it turned out for you. See how good you are at not letting any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is edifying to others, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That is going to be a tough thing to do. Stopping corrupt words and using words of grace is beyond difficult. Go to James again, chapter 3 again. I mean, James stresses this issue of our words. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Listen, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse we men which are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. I think that how we use our words may well be the most difficult of all of the whatsoever things. In fact, that may be the most difficult thing we have to control in all of life. That pause we talked about last week, where before we act on something, we take the time to pause for that second to think about what it is we're about to do. There's no better place for that pause to take place than when we're speaking things and we're not sure that we're not going to violate the Word of God in doing so. James equates controlling the tongue to a mature, moral, spiritual life. That's what it means with the perfect man. He's saying you're mature. You're mature in the Lord spiritually if you're able to control your tongue. It cannot be overstressed how important our words are. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Let's see what the word says about that there. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. And listen to the last couple of verses. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And who do we know is the generation of vipers? We was talking about the Pharisees. He called them that, didn't he? A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The most important words in all the world declare the gospel. We stand or fall in eternity on the words of the gospel, which cannot be idle or inactive, but must be words spoken with eternal consequence attached. How serious are the words of the gospel? Eternity is attached. That's how serious it is. Answering for our words, we better be rejoicing in the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. That's what I've got to say. Now, the last two things in verse 8, Paul's kind of covering his bases, so to speak, when he says, listen, if there be any virtue or praise at all to be found, find that. He didn't mean to cover every base in verse 8 that there was. He said, if there's virtue to be found or praise at all, look for that. There's a story Phil Johnson told me one time. He said that he gets books sent to him all the time to read them. People are hoping that he's going to do a foreword or something in their book. And so looking for a critique. And he said when he got done reading this one guy's book, the only thing that he could say good about it, he said, because I always try to find something good in the book, no matter how much bad there is. And he says, all I could find was that it had brevity. That means it was concise and short. So he says, at least he didn't get wordy with his error. And that's the only thing he could find that was good about the book. But he did find something. We can rejoice that he didn't speak too much about stuff that's not true. If there be any virtue, any praise, listen, all of us have problems, right? It's not hard to find the problems in each other and the errors in each other. But we need to look and find out what's praiseworthy. We need to promote those things that are good. Now, while we're to look for virtue and praise, this doesn't mean that we should be guileable or naive. Wisdom can be both looking for virtue and praise and also be vigilant and cautious, and it must always be truthful. We want to do all of those things. We don't want to be naive and let people take advantage of us, but we need to try and find whatever we can find that's good. And if there's no good and no virtue and no praise, there's evil in this world for which, I mean, we're hard-pressed to find anything positive. We need to be aware of that as well. In verse 9 is the closing exhortation of Paul. Let me reread that to you again. He says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, I've just shortened this up today. I could spend a whole message just working on these things alone. But as he was covering his basis in the end of verse 8, he's kind of plugging any existing holes in verse 9. And in a, we'll call it a shepherd's plea to the sheep that he loves and cares for, he says, listen, all of that sound doctrine that I labored to teach you, that instruction that you received as from God's word with authority, that you understood and God himself allowed you to see was from him, that example that I lived out in front of you and that reputation that follows me that you know to be real and consistent, he says, follow that, do that, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, he's not promoting himself. That's not the point here. As a pastor myself, there's no time that we invest and spend time with people trying to help them through situations and troubles and trials that we spend time teaching, whether it's from here or from the floor on a Wednesday or in private sessions, that we don't desire those that we're counseling would continue in the counsel that we gave. Why? Because we know everything there is to know? No, but we love you. And we believe that we're giving you the very best we can give you from the Word of God with what we know. Are we always right? No. Paul, a few steps above all the rest of us on that issue. So when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's writing by inspiration. I'm not speaking by inspiration today. Paul was in a much better place to make that kind of a statement than certainly I am or any other pastor. But he says, the peace of God that passes understanding in verse 7, that comes from the very God of peace in verse 9, who will make his presence known to you. You want to have a greater sense of the presence of God? Obey his word. Take these things in verses 8 and 9 seriously. To not just hear them, to not just know them, but to actually do them. Take that little challenge today and write that out on a little piece of paper about corrupt words and words that minister grace. And get a sense of how hard it is to walk through one day doing that. And God calls us to a life of that. Now let me close with a reminder that all of this is work. You will never do this part-time. You'll never do this whenever you get around to it. You'll never do it by taking a small chunk of your day in some way and just reading through the scripture. I don't really care if you read through the scriptures 50 times in the course of a year. If you're not applying any of that, I'm not sure what good it's doing you. I'd rather see you read a lot less and do a lot more. But it's work. The Christian life is a labor of love, but it's still a labor. God's gift of grace might be free to us, but as John the Apostle reminded us, as we consider the love of God, there was a terrible price paid for us to have it. Don't make light of or less of the work of God on our behalf by doing what we do half-heartedly. We must never give less than our all to God in gratitude. Amen? Take the challenge. And if you do it, let me know next week. And I'll post the results on the... I'm just kidding. We'll see how well you do. I'm gonna do that myself this week. And you'll never know how well I do. All right, let's bow our heads with prayer, and then we can get ourselves prepared for communion.